Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you need a handout sheet, just lift your hand up and the ushers will see that you receive one. I just want to say right off the bat that thank you so much for your birthday wishes for me as I get older and older. And I just want to say thank you for your prayers, most of all, but also your acts of kindness. A lot of the children came up and gave me birthday cards and things of that nature, and they took the time to, many of them, to make their own. And I appreciate that very much. And I just want to say thank you to each and every one for your kindness to me during this time. All right. And just a couple of things, too. We've got a couple of hymn books that have been tampered with. And so if you could just sort of keep your eyes open for maybe those who would be abusing the songbooks. These books cost us $15+ each. And somebody knows how to write, and they've written some lewd words on the cover of this book. And so I'm not going to read it out loud to you, but it's filthy. And this is about the second book that this has happened to. And so if you could help us with that. We need to clamp down on some of this kind of stuff. This is God's property, and this is serious business. And so if you find, we're not talking about little children here, okay? Little children shouldn't play with hymn books either, but by the same token, people who know how to write shouldn't be abusing the books either. So if you can just sort of keep your eyes out for that and maybe do a little policing, that's okay. Amen. Also, Brother Gary is going to be, I think, having the scripture reading and the prayer at Helen Bayless's funeral tomorrow morning at 11. Be in prayer for that. The United Minister is in charge, and so we don't have control of the service at all. But I know that Helen, her desire was that her family hear a good, clear gospel message, and she had always been concerned about that. And so we're not really going to have that opportunity at the funeral. So we need to be praying that maybe some other avenue would open us up to us so that we can have more of an influence there. As well as many of you probably don't know Mary Friesen. Wally Friesen's been coming to church here for years. She died of a heart attack on Saturday is when they found her in the city. 2 years ago, her husband died on a golf course in Winnipeg. And just Wally's brother, Bill, from Morden, we did the funeral there about last year, about this time. And then his mother passed away as well just before that time, just several months before then. And so now with Mary passing away, this leaves Wally and Betty, another sister, and then, of course, his dad, who's in his 80s there in Morden. And the funeral is going to be this coming Friday. And we do have the opportunity to have a part in that service. In fact, the church is in charge of that. It's going to be in the funeral chapel in Morden at 2 o'clock on Friday. And so if you could just pray for the Mary Friesen family. I know we have Wally on the prayer sheet. But just so that you know when the funeral is this coming Friday. So please be in prayer that we'll be able to give the gospel out. A lot of the folks there within that family. I asked Jacob what he would like to have as far as an emphasis on the message. And he says, you know, there's a lot of people that believe in works for salvation. And he said, if they could just understand what God's grace is all about. And I said, I can do that. I can do that. Be thrilled to do that. So just be in prayer for these two funerals the next couple of days. And if you could come out and support the families, that would be great. You say, well, you know, I don't even know who some of these people are. That's okay. You can support them anyway. Amen. All right. You, I trust, have turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we want to probably divide, as I mentioned last week, I stopped with the outline for chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. We're trying to touch on the whole aspect of the tongues movement today. And so I haven't really come at it from this particular angle in the past. I've usually just jumped right in, shown the proof text, but I'm trying to lay it a foundation here. And just let me say, you know someone who is or has been involved in the charismatic Pentecostal movements and so on, you know, we're not slamming personalities, but we are trying to teach Bible doctrine. And so sometimes when you expose a particular belief from the Word of God, it does expose personalities. It does expose movements. And so our intent is not to be caustic or rude or crude about the thing, but also we don't want to dip our sails and compromise what we believe the Bible teaches in regards to this. And my desire is not that you just say, oh, that's what the Baptists believe. I want you to know that this is what the Word of God says. And that's why I'm trying to take it in a systematic way through the Scriptures. And what I'm going to do tonight is I'm basically going to go through some of chapter 11 and chapter 12. And then, Lord willing, if he tarries his coming, we'll go. I'm going to have to extend it another week. We'll go through chapter 13 and 14. But I want to take the time and do the Scriptures justice rather than just hitting and running right through there. So I trust that you're taking notes. I trust that this might help clear up some matters to you. There's no way that I can chase probably all the various rabbits that you'd like me to chase when we get to certain portions of Scripture. There's going to be a temptation on my part as well as we touch on certain areas to park there for a while, but I'm going to try to keep it with the subject matter at hand with tongues. There's going to be some verses that we may come to, especially in chapter 11, that you're going to say, boy, you know, I wish he'd stay there for a while and give an explanation. And maybe there'll be time to do that some other time, but that's not really the focus of the study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, really exposing the whole subject of tongues. And so if you have your study sheet, chapter 11, we closed out last week with the who, and we put in the blank followers of Christ, the followers of Christ. And then chapter 12, we see the where, which is the local church, which is the local church. And then chapter 13, we see the how, and that entails love, or as chapter 13 bears out, the word charity. And of course, we know charity is the word to use, but in today's vernacular, we use the word love, but charity is the most exact word to use because that is love in action. And then we see here in chapter 14 is the when, which is the church services. And then chapter 15, we have the why, which is the gospel. So leading up to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, consider the following in light of tongues. And then we also saw last time that tongues really has to do with languages. And I think we answered the aspect of the prayer language from Romans chapter 8. We looked at what happened on the day of Pentecost from Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses of Scripture there. And so I think we've proven with the law of first mention, as well as the way the word tongues, languages are used in the Bible, that it's actually talking about a language or verbiage known to mankind, or talking about the physical organ that you have in your mouth called the tongue. And so we want to look at the question who in number 2, taken from chapter 11. And of course, if you want to write down next to the followers of Christ, verse 1, it says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So when we look at the aspect of tongues, as we could really start here with just about every other topic, as we deal with the church and with Christianity, we see here that they're really addressing the followers of Christ. That leads me to point number A. And that is, a follower of Christ is saved. A follower of Christ is saved. Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And bear in mind, let me just say again, in these 16 chapters, we find that Paul is straightening out a carnal church, a fleshly church. Remember, a carnal Christian is one who is driven by the dictates of what he wants to do, what his flesh tells him to do. You know, you don't always blame the devil. Sometimes it's just our old, wicked, depraved, sinful self that we give in to. And so we see that this is a fleshly church. They went more by their feelings. They went more by their reasoning. And, you know, they many times let their heart get ahead of what the Scripture dictates, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And right here in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, look, there's some divisions here in the church. And he begins to address those things. And he just goes from chapter to chapter to chapter, just nailing them right between the eyes, so to speak, and trying to straighten out some difficulties. And so we see here that a follower of Christ, in light of the tongues movement, this is an important point. We may look at this as being in this church and hearing it so often. I think sometimes we get desensitized and we take it for granted and we say, oh, you know, let's go on to something else. When the fact of the matter is, this, in light of the modern-day tongues movement, is important. Because if you'll look at the charismatic movement as a whole, do you realize that one of the fastest growing segments of the Roman Catholic Church is the charismatic doctrine, the tongue speaking? Now, my friend, let me just say this. To be saved, you are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. You're not saved by communion. You're not saved by your baptism. You're not saved by the last rites. You're not saved by confession. You're not saved by any of that stuff. You're not saved by your church membership. And that's something that the Roman Catholic Church, and I've got a copy of the Catechism, that says those things. And so you can't tell me that they're filled with the same Holy Spirit that I'm filled with. And I know that sometimes, are you saying all Catholics are dying and going to hell? That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this. If someone who's a member of the Catholic Church goes to heaven, it will be in spite of the doctrine of the church, not because of what they heard in the church. Because the Roman Catholic Church does not preach a pure, unadulterated gospel. Do you realize that in one of the movements known amongst evangelical circles called Promise Keepers, the Charismatics played a very big role in that movement. Do you realize Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses also played a big role in that? Folks, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't even believe that Jesus is God. So what spirit are they filled with? So I think when we begin to look at doctrines like this, we better just set our experience over here on the shelf somewhere. We better go ahead and put our heart in its proper place and our human rationale, and we better just take the Scriptures for what it says. And the Scripture says, look, only saved people possess the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, and so this is not a trite statement that we find here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world. So there is the spirit of the world. May I remind you that in the Old Testament, when Moses came and approached Pharaoh, and Moses threw down the rod and it became a snake, may I remind you that all the magicians of Egypt threw their rods down too and it became snakes? But there was one trick about that. Not trick, but the Moses rod that turned into a snake ate up the rod of the Egyptians. But you see, on face value, it appeared to be the same. See, so you have to be very, very careful because the devil is a deceiver. He is a counterfeiter, if you please. Now, someone who's going to try to pass counterfeit money is not going to go down to the store, buy the current edition of Monopoly, and try to spend $20 at the local store. They're going to try to get a real $20 bill, and they're going to try to copy it as close as they possibly can. They're going to try to find paper that has that texture. They're going to try to find that ink that has that texture and that stability to it, where it's not going to rub off. I mean, they're going to try to have that artwork be as exact as possible. And that's what the devil does. And you and I have to have some discernment in our lives. And so how are we going to have that discernment? By the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God and holding tenaciously to the Word of God. And here it says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. That means there is a spirit of the world. Okay? It's not going to say that if there's not. And it says here, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In other words, you cannot understand God's motive, direction in life without the Holy Spirit of God. We call that the doctrine of illumination. We talk about how he turns the light on, or you read a verse of scripture and you say, boy, I never saw that before. And that's what the Holy Spirit of God does who indwells you. And it says here, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Remember, the spirit lusts against the flesh and so on. They're contrary one to the other, Romans tells us. And it says in verse 14, but the natural man, the unsaved man, okay, without Christ, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You either have to believe that or not. In other words, an unsaved person can learn Bible facts, but they'll never truly understand God or his word apart from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. They work in concert one with another. So if you're enamored with the things of the world, that means you're enamored with the spirit of the world. And bear in mind, any other false belief system or belief system contrary to this book is actually giving credence or worship to the doctrine of devils. That's pretty serious business. We may not think so much about in our Western context about, hey, I'd never bow down before a Buddha or some statue of gold that can't hear, see, you know, touch, smell, or anything like that. But yet we will go in with the spirit of this world. We'll get sucked into that. God help us. And it says here, it says, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. That means everything that comes your way, you have to make a judgment on. That means you have to say, is this of God? That means you cannot put your mind in neutral. That means you just can't flow with the crowd. That means you have to take it, just like it says in 2 Corinthians, you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Amen? That's what it says here. It says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. So if the devil is such a slick operator, then you and I better be on guard. That's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? What faith? Just my positive mental attitude. That's not the faith he's talking about. He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about that book, that body of truth. See? So it's not just an ambiguous thing, some hazy, fuzzy thing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Amen? So it says, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now look, Jesus has already died, risen from the dead, ascended up to glory. And here we find within that first century, some 30 years have transpired. And we find here after Jesus' death, he's saying we have the mind of Christ. He's telling these people who don't even have a completed canon of Scripture, they don't have the presence of Jesus in their midst to confirm, but he says, we have the mind of Christ. And I'm here tonight to tell you that in the book from Genesis to Revelation, we have the mind of Christ. We can know the truth. We can discern. We can identify. We can tell. We have God's mind on the matter. I'm talking about any matter important to your life is right there. Okay? Now, it says here in chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, notice, he's not talking to the unsaved here. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to church members. He's talking to, hey, the First Baptist Church of Corinth, just like he's talking tonight to Pima Valley Baptist Church. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And we are to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And here's a church that they had all the trappings of Christianity, like we today. We've got all the trappings of religion. We carry our King James Bibles. We do all that stuff. We come to church, we sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And yet, hey, is there envy and strife, divisions, and all that kind of stuff here? Carnality. And then we wonder what the problem is. It's not the world out there. And the problem here, Paul is saying, look, let's not look at the world. Let's look at us. Let's take care of the local church. Let's take care of business here, you see. And so, hey, the followers of Christ, when you think of this movement called the tongues movement, a follower of Christ is one who is saved. Right? So that ought to be one of the criteria for any supposed movement of God. That God's going to work through His people. Amen? And so if there are segments holding to a doctrine that says, yeah, you know, I've got the Spirit. Wow, the bells and whistles ought to be going off in our heads saying something is wrong with this picture. You say, but there are good people involved. We're not talking about good people being involved. We're not talking about doing a personality profile. We're talking about what's right, what's wrong, what's biblical. Judge all things. Amen? So we see here a follower of Christ from chapter 11, if we go back there, is saved. Okay? And then a follower of Christ is spiritual. If you're walking in carnality, you are not following Christ. And so we have this idea in many minds that they say, oh, it's just important that I'm saved. There's more to it than that. Jesus is not satisfied with you just being saved. Even the very inference of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3 that I just read, he says, look, I've only been able to, feed you with milk as I would babes in Christ because you can't bear the meat. And he says, hey, I wanted to treat you as a spiritual person, but I can't. I haven't been able to. And so a follower of Christ is spiritual. Are you spiritual? Okay. So I'm trying to identify for us as we move towards chapter 14, and we will get there eventually in regards to the tongues movement, that if someone is going to be filled with the Spirit, then they need to be a follower of Christ. As he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Amen? So if someone's filled with the Spirit, they're not going to be carnal. You know, I've said this before, but I remember when Dr. Earl White was here, he says, I don't care how high you jump, just so that you walk a straight line when your feet hit the ground. Why is it that in the midst of our carnality, we can get all excited in the church house, and then by the time we get in our car and head home, we're just as carnal as before we walked into the church service? And if someone gets filled with the Spirit, it is going to permeate and saturate every area of their life. If you were to go to Ephesians chapter 5, and you can write this down, look at it later, and you get to verse 18, and it talks about the filling of the Spirit there, it goes on, first of all, it deals with the person. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right away. Dealing with you. Then it deals with your husband and wife relationships. Then it goes with the children. Then it goes with the bosses. Then it goes with the employees. Then it says, hey, put on the whole armor of God. And that's how he ends the book of Ephesians. So when we're saying we're filled with the Spirit, it's more than just getting excited over a song that we like or romping and stomping over a preacher that preaches like we like him to preach. That means when we're Spirit-filled that he's in control, I'm not in control. And bear in mind, when he's in control, things are done decently and in order. So a follower of Christ is spiritual. Letter C, a follower of Christ is sanctified. Is sanctified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, two verses of Scripture, you've heard them quoted, you know them maybe by heart. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Folks, we're not our own. He says, for ye are bought with a price. What price? The blood, the life, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus tells us. Jesus gave his life so that you and I could live. So we're not our own. We've been bought and paid for. That's what redemption is all about. And it says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So if someone's going to be spirit-filled, used by God, feel his presence, then they're not only going to be saved, they're going to be spiritual, they're going to be sanctified. And what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. That means they're going to be dedicated to the Lord. Are you dedicated to the Lord? I'm not talking perfection. Paul wasn't perfect. We have some faux pas. We have some sin. We have some mistakes that he made in his life. And yet we find, hey, how he handled them. Praise the Lord. As you and I live life, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to trip and fall. We're going to have sin pointed out to us. We're going to constantly be under the molding work of the Spirit of God as he seeks to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be a lifelong process. We don't get weary in well-doing. We accept that as part of our humanity and fallen nature, but also glory in the fact that we're saved and the Holy Spirit of God is doing a good work in us. I just need to yield and let him do it. No matter how hard it may be, his way is best. But a follower of Christ is sanctified. And then letter D, a follower of Christ is submissive. A follower of Christ is submissive. And really, when you get to chapter 11, this is where you find the crux of the matter. And we see here, number one, under letter D, is a follower of Christ is submissive. Number one, they're under authority. Boy, people hate that word authority today. But any time you find authority dealt with conclusively in the Scriptures, there's never any part of humanity that is not under authority. Not a one. And this is a proof text. Now, folks, I know people really, you know, like to get hung up on the head covering here, but I just say this, without chasing that rabbit too far down the pike, that is, you go with what God says. And then you begin to deal with all the nuances of the Scripture and the things you don't understand. But you go with the clear-cut statements of that. But let's look and let's read. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Men, did we get that? I'm the head of this home. Woman, submit to me. Children, I'm the boss here. Whoa, hold the phone. Who's your boss? Nobody tells me what to do. Uh-oh, you're in rebellion. We don't like hearing that. Hey, who are you to tell me? Hey, I'm just the delivery boy. And it says right here, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Guys, you have a head. You know what that means? Normally, in an authoritative role, what happens is whoever is subject to the one in authority answers to that particular authority. So if you have tiers of authority, the one here answers to the one in the immediate line of that authority for it to run smoothly. So in other words, we like to say, woman, you have to answer to me. I'm the boss here. Children, you do what I say to do. And boy, you know, and hey, I'm going to stick up for your mama. You get mouthy with her. Am I ringing any bells? But you have to understand something. You too. We're under authority, men. In other words, who do we have to answer to? Wow. God is going to hold the man directly responsible. There's a heavier responsibility given to the man. We can blame the feminist movement all we want to, but it's a man problem. We can blame Eve all we want to, but let me just say, every time in Scripture that Eve is talked about, Adam is referred to as well. And may I remind every single one of us that when God came looking for Adam and Eve, He was calling out for Adam. Adam, Adam, where art thou? And who spoke up? It was Adam who was in the bushes. He was there too, but you see, God was holding Adam directly responsible for sin. If you go to the book of Romans, what does it say? It says, look, Adam, he's the one that sinned. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world. So we can't blame Eve. We have to blame Adam. And guess what? That's who God blames. So men, there's a heavier responsibility. I think we have to take note of that. It's not a matter of being a male chauvinist pig, because I don't believe the Spirit of Christ operates that way. Jesus is a gentleman. And he goes on to say, he says, and the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. If you go to the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Jesus Christ was submissive to God. And he's the one that could have called the 10,000 angels. Don't you know that I could call legions of angels to set me free? He said. But he was submissive to his Father, you see. So even Jesus Christ is an example to us in being submissive, doing what we're told to do. Joyfully, willfully, expectantly. He says, I'll do it. I'll go. No problem. Just like Isaac and Abraham. Amen? What a great God. But you notice here, a follower of Christ is submissive. If you're not submissive to your God-ordained authorities, then you're in rebellion. You're not right with God. And you open yourself up to the onslaught of the devil. You open yourself up to his deceiving tricks. You open yourself up, and all those that you have as an influence, you open yourself up to having the devil lead you astray. That's pretty serious business. So it behooves us to believe right. If the devil's so close that he could even be changed into an angel of light, appear that way, amen? Isn't that what the Scripture says? Sure it does. If he could counterfeit that close, you and I better be on guard. You and I better know the Scripture. We better be close to Jesus. We better be led by the Spirit, because, hey, man is made a little lower than the angels. And so we can't stand against the wiles of the devil. We're not strong enough. We've got to rely on him. Because even the angels are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a follower of Christ is submissive. Let's keep reading. It says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the woman is not of the, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? That's all the verse you need for men having short hair. Well, I wish I just had a little clearer explanation about what long was. Well, what's the opposite of long? Short. It's not difficult. And then he goes on to say, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So, I mean, we can talk about the material head covering, but by the same token, the scripture clearly says that the covering for a woman is her hair. So that's why men ought to have short hair, a symbol of authority. And that's why women ought to have long hair as a symbol of submission. And so that's why when the new fangled stuff comes out where, hey, it's easier for people to keep short hair, the ladies to keep their short hair, than it is to keep the long hair, since when are we dictated by the mores of society? We're to be dictated to by the Word of God. And so we keep that distinction, male and female. That's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. So that's why we say, hey, don't follow the fashion trends of Toronto, Paris, or wherever. You follow the dictates of the Word of God. And so we prove our submission to the Holy Spirit of God by even abiding by verses of Scripture like this. And so women ought to have long hair. And men ought to have short hair. It ought to be whether I see someone from 50 yards away, 10 feet away, or 100 yards away, I can say, there's a man and there's a woman. That brings glory to God because He's the one that made the sexes. And so when we have a problem looking our gender, then we have a problem with the way God made us and the way He wants us to portray His creation. That's why there's such emphasis on modest apparel. God does things modestly, decently, and in order. Amen? And that's one of the definitions of modest. It's not just talking about sexual overtones. It's talking about being well arranged. So you can have all the distinctiveness in place, but you ought to look nice too. You ought to wash your hair, comb it, make it look nice, not gouty, not attention driven. So there goes all the wild colors. Okay? Why are you against all these wild colors? Because it's worldly. It's the spirit of the world. You want to look like a rock star. You want to look like some punk kid. Huh? I mean, that's the truth of it. Christians, we have to wake up. Boy, it's great to tout the flag and say, oh, I'm spiritual. I sing in church. I do this, I do that. I come from a good family. Hogwash. So we have to be under authority. Now, notice here, number two, and I'm going to have to stop with this. A follower of Christ is submissive. That means they're under authority, and they're walking in communion with Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me read this, and then we'll draw it to a close here, I promise. It says here in verse, let's drop down here for that. You see the abuse taking place here in verses 17 down to about verse 24. And it says, and when he had given thanks, verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That means they're dead. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And then he gives some instruction as they would get together as a church and they would exchange and have meals together and so on and so forth. And so what do I mean here, walking in communion with Christ? I mean that there is a purity of mind and heart. And when you take communion, what is that a time? That is where you examine yourself and you say, Lord, is there some area of my life that's dirty, that's filthy, that needs to be cleaned up? Is there sin here that I need to uproot and purge out? Why? Because he died for the sin. He died for sin. He died for your sin. And so you mean to tell me you're going to go partake in the Lord's table and yet you're going to hold on to some pet sin that put Jesus on the cross? That's a mockery of what he did on the cross for you. It's serious business. So serious that the Lord says, if you don't judge yourself, I'm going to have to step in. And some people, even to this day, it's because they have made light of sin in their own personal life that what is happening is God is saying, that's why they're mentally unstable. They're weak. That's why they're sick. You mean sickness? Physical sickness is actually stemming from a spiritual sin problem? That's exactly what the Scripture says. And then it says, and many sleep. We're talking about a local church here. We're talking about those who trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They followed the Lord in believers' baptism. They united in fellowship. They heard preaching. But they did not take sin seriously in their life. And don't think we won't suffer for it. Now, Pastor, are you saying that every mental instability that you might find in an individual is because they sin? No, but I don't want to water something down here that the Scriptures is making really clear. Because it's an amazing thing, when we start hearing messages like this, we say, well, what about this? What about that? And what that does is that deflects the pressure that the Holy Spirit of God is trying to bear down on your heart. And he's saying, look, take care of the sin. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, as we look towards the tongues movement in chapter 14, he says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. A follower of Christ is saved. A follower of Christ is spiritual. A follower of Christ is sanctified. A follower of Christ is submissive. And what I mean by that is they're properly under authority. And then they're walking in communion with Christ. And that means, and you know this to be true, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt. You say, well, how do I know whether I've really taken care of all the sin or not? When you get up off your knees after confessing sin and you say, Lord, is there anything? And you mean it in the depths of your soul. Then if there is something, he'll tell you. If there's nothing, he'll say, everything's okay. So a follower of Christ who's going to be Spirit-filled needs to walk in that knowledge that everything's okay. I am not everything that I'm going to be one day. But praise God, I'm not where I was just yesterday. I'm continuing to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. May that be our goal. To be like Christ. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. As soon as the musicians are ready, they can go ahead and play. And if you feel so led, you can come forward now. How did God speak to you tonight? Did He speak to you? Let me ask you, are you walking in submission? Men, are we in submission tonight? We're so concerned sometimes of asserting our position, getting our way, making sure people in our line of authority are treating us a certain way. But how are we treating Christ? Are we under authority? Ladies, are you under authority? Children, are you under authority? Let me ask you this. As you're standing there tonight, and you pray to the Father, can you say, "Dear God, is there anything, any sin, anything in my life that I need to take care of? Anything?" What's He telling you? If you don't deal with what He's just told you, you're not walking in communion with Him. You won't be a spirit-controlled believer. You open yourself up to the attack of the evil one. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the point of Your word. It indeed cuts deep, very direct. You say that Your word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces and it divides. Dear God, we needed this tonight. I needed it. Help me, I pray. Help us, I pray. May we truly be spiritual people. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.